Wow. Just wow. We encourage children to read this? I can't say this. Nobody would come back next week. No. Much better.
Oh, hey. You got this, right?
Well, good morning. It's kind of strange seeing some of you not all the way out to the edges. Today, we are wrapping up this series we've been doing called We Don't Talk About That in Church, where we've been talking about that in church. We've been talking about things that oftentimes get ignored or kind of swept under the rug in churches. And so if you've been with us, here's where we've been with this series. We talked a lot of tough topics. And if you missed any of the messages, we always put them up on our website, lvcc.church. You can go back and listen to them. Or if you just need something to fall asleep to, you can listen to them there too. Today we're going to be talking about actually some questions that you guys have submitted to me. You asked for it, and so today's going to be a little bit different. It's sort of a hodgepodge of different topics that you've submitted over the course of this series. So it's going to feel a little bit different too, because I'm kind of going to jump from topic to topic without a lot of continuity to it. And as I've said throughout this series, we built some time into the end of the service to answer some questions you have pertaining to this particular message. So if you have any questions about today's message, my cell number is on the side screens. You can text those questions into me while I'm preaching. And at the end of the service, I'll get back up. I'll try to answer those questions, and I will keep the sender anonymous. Well, let's jump into our first topic today. Let's get right into it. The first question was, what about cursing? What about cursing? So my two oldest daughters, when they were like in early elementary school, maybe even like pre-K and kindergarten, something like that, they said something about a movie they had seen, and Olivia was like, oh, that's a bad movie. It used bad language. And Anna was like, yeah, they used the SH word. And I remember like telling Sarah, I had no idea this movie had bad language in it. And I mean, I know that they're going to hear bad language at some point in their life, but you know, like I hate it that they already knew what the SH word was. And I want to keep them as innocent and naive as long as I can. And Sarah's like so much smarter than me. And so she decided to ask the girl. She said, when you said they used the SH word, do you mean shut up? And they're like, yeah, yeah, that's so bad. And I'm like, yes, yes, it is. It's terrible, right? I was so relieved. So they're 15 and 17 now, and they still don't know what the real SH word is. So, all right. But I realize we have different definitions of what is a swear word, what is not. But the question is it a sin to swear, to cuss, to curse? And the short answer is yes. We are instructed in 1 Peter 3:10, whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. James chapter 3 gives us some great wisdom on taming the tongue. Towards the end of the chapter, James writes this. He says, with the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. And then he gives a comparison. He says, can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. And so James is making it clear that the lives of a Christian should not be characterized by evil speech. By giving the analogy of salt water and fresh water coming from the same spring, which goes against nature, he's kind of making it the point that it is out of character for the believer. Now, if you're not a believer, go ahead and cuss away, I guess. But for the believer to have both praise and cursing come from their mouth. Jesus would explain that what comes out of the mouth actually stems from the heart. Sooner or later, the evil in our heart is going to come out through the way we talk, through coarse language. And so this is one of the reasons that we ought to be very careful about what types of media we consume, because it goes to the heart, and it'll eventually come out in some way, whether through our speech or through our actions or through our thought life. Now, on a practical level, I've never really understood the purpose of swearing. Like, in Scripture, there were times where they used very strong language, but it was always for a purpose. It always had a point to it. Like, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul would say, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. And he said, I consider them garbage. And that's a very strong word. We'll talk about it in a second. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And so that word for garbage that we read is actually comes from the Greek word skubalon. Skubalon, and it was a pretty coarse word. The King James actually translated that verse as, instead of garbage, they translated that word as dung. And that's a little bit closer to the actual meaning. My Greek professor in college, he would tell us that word skubalon is actually much stronger than dung, though. It was probably closer to the equivalent of our SH word, like the real SH word, all right? But there was a purpose behind it. The purpose for its use was that Paul was talking about his life before Christ, his pursuits before Christ, and his attempts to earn righteousness on his own merit. He said that's all dung. It's garbage. It's crap. His righteous acts and efforts were like that compared to Christ and knowing Christ and compared to receiving the righteousness of Christ based on faith, not by his works. But for the most part, the way that we use coarse language today, the way we use swear words today really serves no purpose. It's just some adjective that we throw into our conversation. Now, I realize that many of you work with or go to school with people who cuss all the time. Like me, I work with people who cuss all the time, and it's rough here at the church. And maybe you think, though, that with those people, you ought to like kind of use that same language so that you can relate to them and make inroads with them. But what's really happening is that you're actually hurting your witness. You're not helping your witness, you're hurting your witness. You know, Jesus, he hung out with sinners all the time, but he didn't participate in their sinful activity or in their sinful speech. Finally, Ephesians 4:29 says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." And my question is, how does using that type of language actually benefit the listener? How does it build them up? And I would say, for the most part, it really doesn't. Next topic, what about judging others? What about judging others? So last week, I read from what's maybe the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. But more and more, Matthew 7:1 is kind of gaining traction to become the most famous passage in the Bible. Matthew 7:1 says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." And here's how many people read that passage in the Bible. Judge not, and then scribble out the rest of the passage, right? They just want to look at that portion. And so many people, they read that verse and they use that verse in an attempt to silence their critics. They interpret Jesus' meaning as, well, you don't have the right to tell me what I'm doing is wrong. But it's really important to understand the context and meaning, not to scratch out the rest of the chapter or the rest of the Bible. So the Bible's command that we shouldn't judge others doesn't mean that we should not show discernment. You know, just a few verses later, Jesus would teach the people to watch out for false prophets and that we're able to spot a genuine prophet by judging them according to their fruit, right? And leading up to this passage in Matthew 7:1, Jesus would call out sins like murder, hatred, adultery, lust, and hypocrisy in his Sermon on the Mount. So to call these things sinful is equal to passing judgment. So when Jesus said not to judge others, he didn't mean that we cannot identify sin for what it is based on God's definition of sin. In fact, John 7:24, Jesus would say, "Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." So in this passage, we kind of have a clue of what is the right type of judgment versus the wrong type of judgment. So this verse, taken with some others, we see some things. We see that superficial judgment is wrong. Like passing judgment on someone because of the way they look, or maybe because of their status in life, or because of how much money they have, that's wrong. Hypocritical judgment is wrong. Again, Jesus warned against hypocrisy. When we point out the sins of others without holding a mirror to our own lives, we're being hypocritical, and we're condemning ourselves. Harsh, unforgiving judgment is wrong. So Jesus would follow up Matthew 7:1 by saying in verse 2, "For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured on you." So harsh, unforgiving judgment is wrong. Self-righteous judgment is wrong. We're called to humility. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus told this parable, and it says, "To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else." This self-righteous type of judgment is wrong. Untrue judgment is wrong. And I think that one's pretty obvious, right? If we're untrue in our judgment. Taking God's seat of judgment is wrong. Meaning we don't get to determine someone's eternal destination. Though we do judge by their fruit, we are not the ones who get to hold the gavel on the day of judgment and determine their eternal destination. Judging those outside of the church is wrong. That doesn't mean we can't call out when something is wrong, but Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:12 and 13, he said, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside, expel the wicked person from among you." So Paul is saying, it's really ridiculous to judge someone by the standards of Scripture when they're not even a believer, right? But we are to judge those within the church. That's something we don't talk about very often in church, is it? Right? We are to judge those in the church, as in we are to hold them accountable. We are to hold them accountable to the set of standards that they agreed to when they put their faith in Christ. Jesus' words about not judging never meant that we can't correct someone or hold them accountable. We just need to make sure that we are doing so with a clear conscience and humility, that we're holding that mirror up to ourselves first. Jesus would follow up his statement in Matthew 7:1 about not judging others by saying this in verses 3 through 5. He said, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, and you pay no attention to the plank that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Hey, let me take out that speck in your eye,' when all the while there's this huge plank in your own eye?" And then this next verse is a verse that often gets ignored or missed. Jesus says, "You hypocrite, first, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly enough to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Notice he didn't say, "Hey, don't remove the speck from your brother's eye." No, he didn't say, don't correct. He said, first, do some work on your own life. Remove that plank from your own eye, and then you can correct. Then you can hold accountable. Then you can remove the speck from your brother's eye because you're able to see clearly. Next topic, what about gluttony? Now, this does not seem like a fair question to ask during Thanksgiving week, does it? What about gluttony? So in the 6th century, the writings of Evagrius Ponticus influenced Pope Gregory I to come up with a list of deadly sins, and this was later added onto by St. Thomas Aquinas. This resulted in our modern-day version of the 7 deadly sins. Those 7 deadly sins are pride, envy, anger or wrath, sloth, greed, lust, and gluttony. Now, just so you know, this list isn't in the Bible. There's a passage in Proverbs that talks about how there are 6 things that God detests, 7 that he hates, but that's not this list, okay? So this is a human list. But those things are mentioned throughout the Bible, those 7 sins. They're just not made into a list. They're talked about in various passages. But when it comes to gluttony, the Bible's warning against gluttony are mostly indirect. There's no verse that outright says gluttony is a sin. However, when we consider what gluttony is and the biblical principles that apply, I would conclude that gluttony is a sin. So, gluttony is eating to excess. Thomas Aquinas defined gluttony as an inordinate desire for food and drink that goes beyond reasonableness and therefore departs from goodness. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus warned us to be on to guard ourselves against all kinds of greed. And I believe that gluttony is a form of greed. It can also be seen as a lack of self-control, and the believer is commanded to be self-controlled. Believers are told not to indulge the flesh. In 1 Corinthians 6, we're told not to be mastered by anything, including food. So Proverbs chapter 23 is one of the few passages that addresses gluttony directly. In giving wisdom to those who would avoid self-induced hardship, this proverb says, "Listen, my son, and be wise. Set your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags." There are many things that we're told, many things about our body that we are told to control. Our sexual behavior, our tongues, our hands, our feet, our eyes. And I believe it stands to reason that we must also control our stomachs. In 1 Timothy 6:17, we're told that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And that would include a variety of foods that are delicious and pleasurable. We should thank God for the colors, the aromas, the textures, the tastes that we enjoy at our meals. But we should honor God by partaking of his gifts with appropriate boundaries and quantities. All right, next topic. What about Armageddon? Man, I cannot believe I'm about to tackle this question. So Armageddon is mentioned in Revelation chapter 16. And Revelation can be a really tricky book of the Bible. Like, I took a whole course on the book of Revelation, just on the book of Revelation in college, and I still don't feel like I have a mastery of that book. So I'll try to answer this question with brevity, but there's so much that could be said because there's so many different interpretations we could get into. Now, one of the reasons that Revelation is such a complicated book is because the writer, who is the Apostle John, he's at times getting a glimpse, like a vision, into some things that are out of this world, things that no other human being has ever had their eyes look at before. And yet, he's trying to describe the otherworldly, these things that are out of this world using worldly, earthly terms. I mean, how do you really describe the indescribable? That's pretty hard. Like, so I kind of imagine it like this. Imagine if you took a trip to Disney World, and then after your trip to Disney World, you took a flight over to Africa, and you visited a small, remote village where they've never had TV or internet or no connection to the outside world. Now, try explaining to those people what you saw at Disney World. You'd be like, well, there were like these rides, and well, you don't really know what a ride is. So it's like we were in these like miniature cars, but you don't know what a car is. And then there was this giant mouse, and I know that sounds really scary, but you know, it'd be really hard to try and describe what you saw and heard using just your own language. So I kind of picture like this is what's happening with John. He's trying to describe what he's seen and heard to people who have never ever experienced anything that he has seen and heard. So some people, they kind of view Revelation through a lens that what happened was that what John was seeing in these visions were events that had already taken place in his lifetime or were about to take place in his lifetime or just after his lifetime. So they would be all in the past for us. Then some people view Revelation under the lens that everything that's talked about in Revelation from like Revelation 4 on are things that are going to happen in the future. So everything's future. And I tend to see it as a mixture of both. But this battle of Armageddon that we're talking about here, I believe, is a future event. Okay, so in Revelation chapter 16, we read of these bowls of God's wrath that are poured out. And in verse 12, this sixth bowl is poured out. And again, it's a lot of like imagery, so it's a lot hard to understand. But here's what John sees and writes. He says, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. So he uses a lot of similes, right? This looks kind of like this. It's kind of like this, you know. So he's using these imageries to help us understand. And it says, they came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to do what? To gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. So there's this battle that's about to take place, and this is what we call the Battle of Armageddon, and we'll read why it's called Armageddon in a second. Verse 15, look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that is in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Armageddon. So again, a lot of imagery. It's difficult to understand. Sometimes it's hard to know if he's using figurative speech here or if it's literal, okay? But in the Bible, Armageddon refers to this climactic future battle between God and the forces of evil. The word comes from a Hebrew word, Harmageddon, which means Mount Megiddo. There's an actual place called Megiddo where many battles have been fought throughout history, not just in the Bible times, but throughout history. There have been a lot of battles fought at Megiddo. But this doesn't mean that this is actually the literal place where the Battle of Armageddon will take place, although it could be. We don't know, okay? It could be figurative. Again, a lot of different interpretations of Revelation. Because my time is limited, I want to give you like a quick description of the three what we call millennial views of Revelation and where this battle takes place in each of those views. So in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, we read about this thousand-year reign of Christ. All right? It says in verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So, three different views on this 1,000 years that we're talking about. There's the premillennial view, premillennialism. And so this view emphasizes that Christ will return before this 1,000-year reign. Okay? So you have the first coming of Jesus that took place, and he died, was buried, rose again, ascended, and that started what we call the church age, which is where we're living now in this church age, okay? According to this view, then, there will be a rapture that takes place, which, by the way, the word rapture is not found in our English Bibles. It's a Latin word. We would read it as, I believe, it's caught up, called caught up, okay? So there's this rapture that will take place according to this view. Jesus will come down, but it's not really a second coming because his feet don't actually touch the earth is how they say it. And so what will happen is we will meet Christ in the air. So the dead in Christ and those living in Christ, the Christians, will meet Christ in the air. He will take them up with him back into heaven. And so then what will happen is there will be the 7 years of tribulation, where the world is robbed of all its Christian influence because all the Christians have been taken up. Now, some people in the premillennial view would put this rapture kind of in the middle of the tribulation. Some people put it at the beginning. Some actually put it at the end, too. So Jesus, then after this tribulation, he returns, but he doesn't return for his church because that already took place. Instead, he returns with the church to pour out his judgment on evil. And so this is where they would put the Battle of Armageddon. Okay, and so together then, the church with Jesus would help set up this kingdom of God, and there will be this 1,000-year reign of Christ, which is an extraordinary time of peace on earth. And then after that, eternity will begin, and so we will be with the Lord forever. So this view is very, very popular. Some of you might remember a couple decades ago, that Left Behind series of books, and they did some movies. That series of books is a fictional books, but it's based on this view of end times, okay? And there are lots of other books that have been written based on this. This is not the view that I hold. If you hold that view, it's okay to be wrong. No, I'm kidding. But it's actually not the one I hold. So there's another view, there's actually three, but the second one is called post-millennialism. And so in this view, you have again the church age beginning after Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension. And in this view, things get progressively better and better and better as we usher in this 1,000-year reign of Christ, which will be an incredible time of peace. And after this millennium is when Jesus will return, and then we'll have eternity. Okay? Of all of the views, I would love for this one to be right. I would love it because it's just such a positive view. Things get better and better. It's not the one I subscribe to. I just don't find it to be biblical. Some who take this view, especially some of our founding fathers took this view, they believe that America plays a large role in helping the world get progressively better, and that we would be the ones who would usher in or hasten this millennial reign of Christ. Now, I'm not sure I know of any serious Bible teacher who actually holds to this view, okay? It seems the least likely to match up with Scripture in my mind. And I can't find actually where they put Armageddon in this view, okay? And then there's the third view. The third view is what we call amillennialism. So if millennial refers to 1,000 years, ah would mean no, or it's not there. It means it's not literal, is this view. There's not a literal 1,000 years. So in this view, the 1,000 years is figurative rather than literal, and it's going on right now. Jesus is reigning right now. He's in control. So the devil has some influence in the world, right? But in this view, it's kind of like at the cross, Jesus pinned down Satan. And so I kind of think of it like the devil's like a dog on a chain. And you get within that dog's circle of influence, and that dog can do some damage to you, right? But it's limited. Jesus limited the influence of Satan. So what we call the church age really started at Calvary and will last until Jesus returns. Like everything changed at the cross, though. Okay? And so in this view, every generation is experiencing increasingly worse times until Jesus returns. Now, there is some variety in this view. Some believe that every generation will experience a period of tribulation, but that Satan will be loosed at the very end for a short period of time with greater tribulation. And that's kind of how I view that there will be a loosing of Satan, and there will be greater tribulation. And others simply believe that there will be increasing tribulation in each generation. But this Satan will be loosed at this battle of Armageddon when Jesus will return and will destroy him like he is nothing. And so overall, Jesus could return at this very hour. And this rapture that we talk about and the physical second coming of Jesus really are one event, which happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, according to this view of things. So I realize that's like a whole lot that I just threw out at you guys, and there's so much debate over this. So the point of it all, it appears that there will be at some point a time when Satan will be loosed, culminating in this battle of Armageddon. And that can sound really, really scary. It can. But here's the thing. Don't tell anyone, but I actually read the end of the story already, and I found out something really cool. I found out that we don't have anything to worry about. And the reason is because though things might get bad here on earth, or they already are bad, if we're with Christ, we win. Like this battle of Armageddon, it's nothing. Because Jesus just destroys Satan like he's nothing, okay? He mightily and easily defeats Satan. So, I talked about how some devoted Christians have these different views on Revelation. The last question I want to address is, what about different Bible interpretations and false gospels? And there's several questions in this. The person asked, how can so many people read the same Bible and come away with so many different interpretations about what it means? When does an interpretation become so far off that it becomes a false gospel? What constitutes a false gospel? How do we protect ourselves and others from false gospels? And how do we respond to people who present a false gospel? So a lot of questions related to this. I'm probably not going to be able to answer them all. In John chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus prayed, and I'm not going to read it, but in this prayer, he prayed that believers would be united and that this unity would serve as a testimony to the world. But instead, so many churches have been ununited, disunited, whatever. They've split over things like differences in doctrine. They've split over methods, over church governance, over the color of carpets, over whether to have pews or chairs. And I believe that this splitting grieves the heart of God. He's wanted unity. But though Jesus wants us to be united, he also warns us over and over and over to be on our guard against false teachers, and that we are to watch our life and our doctrine closely. So why are there so many interpretations? Well, there are a lot of reasons. Some people have different interpretations because of unbelief. Sometimes it's because of a lack of training. Sometimes it's due to bad hermeneutics, which is the study of interpreting scriptures. Like, people will take verses out of context to fit what they want it to say, or they don't look at the purpose of the writing and things like that. Sometimes there's differences because of selfishness and pride that leads into different interpretations. Like, we bring in our own biases, or we want scripture to say this, so we twist it around to make it say what we want it to say. Or some people use the Bible for their own selfish gain, so they twist the words of scriptures to make money or increase their standing. Sometimes there's differences in interpretation because of an undue emphasis on tradition. Like, well, my church always taught this, or that's what we've always done, or that's what I've always believed, but they haven't really investigated scripture themselves, and so it skewers proper biblical interpretation. And sometimes there are differences because there are just some really hard things to understand, like Revelation. So even among the most mature and even scholarly Christians, there can be differences in biblical interpretation. So this church, Licking Valley Church of Christ, comes out of what we might call the Restoration Movement. It was an attempt for us to go back to Scripture and try to restore what the early church was doing in practice, okay? And one of the mottos that came out of the Restoration Movement, I love, the motto was this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, love. And so in these essential things, we've got to be united. On the essentials, the Bible is abundantly clear. There is nothing ambiguous about the deity of Jesus, for instance, the reality of heaven and hell, salvation by grace through faith, the inerrancy of Scripture. And on these essential things, we've got to be united. These are essential. And we should push back when someone goes against these essentials. And you should not put yourself under the teaching of someone who goes against these essentials, okay? But there are issues that are less clear in Scripture. And this naturally leads to different interpretations. For example, and I might get myself in a little bit of trouble here, but I'm going to go there anyway because I want to be biblical, right? So, for example, our church takes communion every week. We see this as a biblical precedent. The early church began meeting on the first day of the week, and when they got together, they took communion together. And so we see this as a pattern that was set by the apostles that we want to follow, and we will continue to do this. But here's where I might get in a little bit of trouble, okay? There is no direct biblical command on the frequency of corporately taking communion. There is a precedent, there is a pattern, but there is not a direct command. And so there are other churches that might take it more often than we do. In fact, I usually take it twice on a Sunday, both services. There are others that might take it monthly or quarterly. As much as I think that we should take communion when we gather together, because it is not an explicit command, I have to concede that the frequency of taking communion is a non-essential, and that we can have a little bit of liberty there. And other things like style of music, order of service, where we send our missions money, how we run our children's ministry, what curriculum we use for student ministry. Honest, sincere Christians can have differing views on these peripheral issues. So what I want to give you is some tests that you can use to determine if a teacher is a false teacher or if a teaching is false, okay? The first is the fruit test. This is for to determine if a teacher is a false teacher, one of the ways. In Matthew 7 verses 15 through 20, Jesus taught that we are to be on our guard against false prophets and that we would recognize false prophets, false teachers, by their fruit, meaning does their life match up with their teaching? Obviously, it's not going to be perfectly, but does their life match up with their teaching? Is there fruit? Like, for instance, because I am a Bible teacher, there should be more scrutiny on my life. Like, you ought to be watching, which is difficult for me to say, right? But you ought to be watching. Does what I'm saying match up with my life, the way I live, and vice versa? And you ought to do that with anyone who's teaching the Bible. You ought to do that with our staff. You ought to do that with our elders, okay? You ought to be doing that in your homes with yourselves, too, if you're going to lead your children well, right? But we ought to be checking the fruit, okay? Second is the doctrine test. In 1 John 4, 1 through 3, John writes, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God." And so we need to measure the doctrines that are being taught by the sound words of Jesus and by their implications for godliness. Third test is the scripture test. So in 1 Corinthians 4, 37, Paul wrote, "If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored." So in other words, the apostles elevated their teaching to the level of a test of truth. If a person does not submit their thinking and their teaching to the authority of the apostles, to the authorized teachers of Christ who wrote the New Testament, then they're not going to be reliable teachers. It doesn't mean that they won't say true things. Everybody says true things from time to time, even the devil, right? But that doesn't make them reliable teachers. I love Acts 17:11. It says, "Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness." And then what did they do? They examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. So these Bereans, they would listen to Paul, and then they would go back and they would examine the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was actually true. And it says that they were commended for this. They were noble for this. If they did this to Paul, like the apostle Paul, the one who wrote like, you know, half of our New Testament, you better believe you should be doing this today. To me, to anyone who is teaching the word, test it with scripture. Examine, go back, read these scriptures that are in your message notes. Look at the context and determine, is this guy just spouting out whatever he wants to say, or is it biblical? Okay? And then there's the gospel test. Galatians 1:8 says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse." Test it according to the good news of Jesus. So, let me just sort of abruptly end by saying this. The best way to protect ourselves from false teachers is to be a part of a healthy Bible-preaching church and to prayerfully saturated with the Bible every day. Like, if we physically nourished ourselves the way that some of us are spiritually nourishing ourselves, meaning you're waiting for somebody once a week to spoon feed you, you would be malnourished. And I'm afraid there are so many Christians who are malnourished spiritually, and they can't recognize false teachings because they're not doing the work of examining scripture themselves. Get into the word, get into the word. I know it's difficult sometimes, and I know there are times you're gonna be confused, and that's okay. These words are life. They're life to us, okay? So, test teachings according to scripture. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a good God, and God, there are so many questions that we have, so many more that I didn't even have time to get into today. But God, I pray that we would continue to search your word. I thank you that you have given us this good gift of your word, and that we can look to it for how we should live, for teaching, correcting, for training in righteousness. And so, God, I pray that we would know your word more, and that we would not just gain mental knowledge, but these words would take root and we would do what it says, that we would live a life of love. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, just one question real quick. Hey, Coom, is there any way you could go back to the slide that talked about the amillennial view? It was about this. So where does the question was, where does the beast, Antichrist, the mark of the beast, the false prophet, etc., fit in with the amillennial viewpoint? Just real quick, this whole mark of the beast thing, I don't see that as literal, by the way, like a literal marking. Like, I had someone sincerely asking me, like, they called me and they were like, I'm scared to go get the vaccine. I've heard that that's the mark of the beast. And I assured them it's not the mark of the beast, so I've had it, so maybe I'm marked. I don't know. Some of you are like, I think you might be. I don't think it's literal. It talks about being sealed with that or marked with that. I believe that the Holy Spirit is our mark of Christ. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so it's kind of in that vein, that those who have not followed Christ are sealed with his mark somehow. So, but I don't view it as something that we're going to see on our foreheads or on our wrists. I don't think it's going to be some barcode or chip implant. But I could be wrong, okay? So if you find that, it's amillennial. Have you found that yet? It's in my sermon somewhere. Anyway, if not, so what happens in this view? Oh, there we go. So in this view, you have the first coming of Christ, all right? Then you have this church age where it's kind of like Satan is bound for this 1,000 years, which isn't a literal period of time. And then right before the second coming, most amillennialists view it like before the second coming, there is this short period, not a literal 7 years, but a short period of tribulation where Satan is loosed from his binding, and where he deceives the nations, and so there's this really bad period of time, and then Jesus returns, Battle of Armageddon, it's done. The verse that talks about this binding here is Revelation chapter 20, talks about he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So that's that millennial. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. So that would be the tribulation. He is set free to go about with less bounding on him to deceive the nations. So that's kind of how that view interprets things. So good questions. Hey, you can come up here, Jeff. Thank you for sticking with me in this series. A lot of difficult things we've covered, and I hate that there were some other questions that got asked that I just didn't really want to answer. So, no, I'm kidding. But I didn't have time to get into, and I even went way long today. I apologize, but thanks for sticking with us through the series, and we get a great Thanksgiving week this week, and so looking forward to that. Jeff's going to close us out in prayer. Why don't you guys stand?